Welcome to the Torah Teachers Roundtable, Apostolic Edition, with your hosts Rob Miller, Mark Patron, and yours truly, Mark Call. We hope you'll find this discussion entertaining, thought-provoking, and that above all, you'll be like the Bereans and search out the scriptures for yourself, see if these things be true. All right. Good afternoon, folks. Happy Tuesday. Welcome back. This is the Torah Teachers Roundtable. We're talking about the book of Ezekiel at this point. Not quite finished with it yet, but got a number of things still to refer to as we go through the last few chapters here. So what we will do is to say, last time we got into chapter 45, about halfway through, and let me just say good afternoon, and we'll pick it up with wherever Ken wants to go. So I'll go to him first and say good afternoon. Ken Irvin, how are you doing?
I'm doing pretty good. Can you guys hear me all right?
We can now.
Ah, what a blessing.
Surely can.
Well, hello to everybody out there, and especially you fellers. If you could you read 18 to 20 at least so I can get out a blurb on that little section?
Okay, so 45 verse 18.
Yeah, that's where I'm going to start too.
All right, and I'll start with a quick comment as I go through this up front, and that is sure. That, interestingly, the study Bibles sometimes have headings over a section. This one says, Laws Governing the Prince. And, whoops, wait a second. No, it doesn't. It says, Keeping the Feast, or 18, not 8. And what's interesting to me about that is we are told by the whore church, and I use that expression, of course, fairly frequently nowadays, that all that stuff's done away with. We don't do that anymore. We got better feasts like Ishtar, Sun God Day, and so forth and so on. So it would strike me as kind of fascinating if, in fact, as it seems to be the case, this is about a temple which has not yet existed but will, then what does that tell you about all the stuff we've inherited from our fathers, other than what Jeremiah said was right? They've been lies. So at least as we go through this, it bears a note that if this is still in the future, what does it say? All right. Thus says Yahuwah Eloheka, in the first, and the word month is in italics, so that's been added, but in the first of the months, it would seem, on the first day of the month, on the first of the month, you shall take a young bull without blemish and cleanse the sanctuary. The priest, the Kohen, shall take some of the blood of the sin offering, the chatat, and put it on the doorpost of the temple, on the four corners of the ledge of the altar, and on the gatepost of the gate of the inner court. And so you shall do in the seventh day of the month, for everyone who has sinned unintentionally or in ignorance. Now, one more comment from me on that, and that is notice that whenever the Torah and now the prophets talk about sin, usually, in the vast majority of cases, it is in ignorance or unintentionally. In other words, people that don't know Torah and they do something wrong. They don't have his instruction in mind. As it turns out, in hindsight, it's clear, and it's kind of like those paint-by-numbers things where there's a big gaping hole that's left. The obvious implication is there is no sin. For intention, there is no sacrifice for intentional sin, save the one that was done once for all, as we know. Okay, thus it says, you shall make atonement for the temple. Let's pause there and go back to Ken.
Okay, and I got all excited over these three verses. It's funny, the simple stuff that just grabs me sometimes. So I'm going to be talking for a bit here on these three verses. So first, let's recall this similar ordinance on the day that the altar was made, that it was cleansed with the blood of the bullock sin offering of the Zadokites in Ezekiel 43, verses 18 to 20. That's just two chapters back. Might we be able to thematically connect applying blood to cleansing, and what is that really about? So we see this not only time and time again in the Torah about blood and cleansing, but also we see it here and other places where the blood is used for cleansing. And we should clearly see this in these verses and how verse 20 specifically, that it specifies those here that have erareth will receive this method of cleansing. Now, Arareth is the word Shagah in the Hebrew, Strong's number H7686, which also means strayed or sinned through ignorance. I like it when we brethren here that are chatting together, see a lot of the same stuff. And this is the beginning of it, I suppose, with the sinning through ignorance. Now, I believe that most of us that were raised in Christianity recall that baptism was a word used for such cleansing, and that such cleansing, called baptism, could be performed by water or by the Spirit / fire, meaning Spirit or fire, depending on, you know, where you're at and what you're feeling. Recall such verses, for example. This is Yochanan or John 1, verse 33. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said to me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaineth on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And let's look at Matthew 3, verse 11, where it's written, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. By the way, I'm pretty sure that there was Yochanan John the Baptist.
Yes, it was.
The immerser who spoke there.
Yep.
Now, those somewhat new to him in his word would certainly be cleansed with water. But those more learned are cleansed with fire or the Spirit. This is important in considering such verses. I just want to read two additional verses on this subject. Yochanan or John 3, verse 3. Yehoshua answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of Elohim. And First Kepha or Peter 1, verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of Elohim, which liveth and abideth forever. His Spirit within us is what gives us the ability to put away sin and walk straight in his ways. We learn to put away the desires of our flesh and work to walk in spiritual ways, thus receiving that he will write his word and ways upon our heart in a day to come. In the meantime, it's our duty to attempt the same. Okay? Now let's also consider where he has such blood of cleansing applied in these verses. We note that there are posts of both the house and the inner gate in verse 19, to which the blood is to be applied. This word for post is the Hebrew word mezuzah. That's Strong's number H4201. And just how important is this particular place upon such entryways? Well, let's first consider this verse. This is Proverbs 8, verse 34. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. And yes, this word posts is again the Hebrew word mezuzah. Let's please note, this is telling us, blessed is such a man that doeth these things, okay? But I see this verse saying something considerably more important than the simplistic view of what the King James translators have presented here. The first rendered action is to hear him, which is easy to associate with rendering his word and considering it to be important. That would be to hear it, to really consider it, to value. The second rendered action is watching daily at my gates. The word for day is mentioned twice consecutively here in the Hebrew, meaning day after day and continuously. And monitoring gates is a Hebrew concept of judgment, to where one would monitor and be quite conscientious of the right and wrong occurring. In other words, if we make a real effort in our lives to walk uprightly in his ways, which are good and not evil, Yah will bless us accordingly. And this idea of waiting at the posts of my doors can be much better rendered as writing upon one's heart his ways and commandments in order to draw near unto him. The word for waiting is the word, the Hebrew word shamar, which is more often than not translated as to keep, but has much to do with putting something into one's heart, as Mashiach or Messiah claimed was so important about the cleansing of the cup in this verse. Remember this verse. This is Matityahu or Matthew 23 verse 26. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. The point was that if one cleanses what's in their hearts, their deeds or works will reflect what is inside. And thus the outside is cleansed also. Now let's look at what was important in all of Scripture about the doorposts or mezuzah in the Hebrew. First, I'd like to show you how important it is to him to have his ways written upon one's doorposts. I'm just going to read Devarim or Deuteronomy 6 through 9 for those who want to follow. This is really important for all of us, even in this day. Again, this is Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 9. Now, these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which Yahuwah your Elohim commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whether you go to possess it, that thou mightest fear Yahuwah thy Elohim to keep all of his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged, which, by the way, I believe is pseudo code for eternity. Verse 3, hear therefore, O Yisrael, and observe to do it, that they may be well with thee, and that ye might increase mightily as Yahuwah Elohim of thy fathers has promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Yisrael, Yahuwah our Elohim is one Yahuwah, and thou shalt love Yahuwah thy Elohim with all thine heart, with all thine soul, and with all thine might. Hopefully we remember that verse from the New Testament, or Brit Chadashah. It was iterated as one of the two very important
commandments. Well, Yeshua said it's the most important,
verse
period.
Six. Amen. All right, exactly. And these words, which I command thee this day, shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Remember that, because that's important for all of us. In other words, that should be the only thing coming out of our mouth. Verse 8, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gate. You heard that. That's exactly what we're reading. Upon thine house and upon thine gates. So we should immediately note that the same two locations are stated here. Upon thine house and upon thy gates. And those who believe, mostly Jews throughout time, have been writing his Ten Commandments upon their doorposts ever since.
That's right.
Thus those that enter are made aware of the authority in this house, one that respects Yah and his ways through and through. Secondly, let's look at the most famous of all applications of placing the blood on the doorposts. We're going to remember this as I read a little bit of Shemot or Exodus chapter 12 regarding the Pesach, the Passover, beginning in verse 1. And Yahuwah spoke unto Moshe and Aaron in the land of Mitzrayim or Egypt, saying, "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it." That's what I really wanted to note, that this is probably the most remembered action of doing this, you know, of applying applying blood upon the doorposts. If you jump to verse 12, it says, "For I will pass through the land of Mitzrayim this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Mitzrayim, both man and beast, and against all the Elohims or gods of Mitzrayim, I will execute judgment. I am Yahuwah. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will Pesach with you." Now, I know in most translations it says, "I will pass over you," but that is really a bad translation because the actual Hebrew word is Pesach. It's not to pass over. "And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Mitzrayim. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to Yahuwah throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." I'm just going to read a couple more verses, jumping down to verse 23. "For Yahuwah will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, Yahuwah will," it says, "pass over the door." That's actually the words "pass over" is the Hebrew word Pesach. "He will Pesach at the door and will not suffer the destroyer or corruption to come in unto your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever." Thus we see that the application of the blood of the lamb upon their doorposts was a token so that Yah would Pesach with them and not execute judgment against them, which he was doing upon the firstborn of the land of Mitzrayim that night. We might see this as a covering or atonement for their sins, so that they might live. We might even see this as a baptism in which Yah's Spirit drew near unto them to bless them in keeping this ordinance and to teach their children as such. Consider the blessing and the curse of this Pesach, how it literally kills the firstborn of the wicked, and yet he draws near unto those that keep his commandment at their door, to be one with them in their keeping of or putting into their hearts the importance of his ways and desires. I've just one last exciting thing to mention about verse 20. This is apparently a whole new special day that Yah has named in this day, the seventh day of the first month, to be proclaimed for the atonement of those that erreth. Hallelujah. And that's what I have through verse 20.
All right.
Okay. You got anything you want to add?
Very good. Yeah, I'm going to add a little bit on that. And how much time we got? About 3 minutes.
About 3 minutes.
I'll just get through it. Okay, so first of all, looking at Zeke 18:20, the verse 13 is the start of this paragraph, in my not-so-humble opinion, where Yah starts by defining his terms on this oblation, as it were. The people's oblation was given in 3 through 16. The prince's oblation, I assume the prince is Yeshua, ruling from his throne in Jerusalem, is announced in verse 17 and following. Now, Moshe Konyakowski's restoration scripture has two interesting notes on verse 17. In the Atid Lavo, he says, Moshiach himself will lead the sons of Tzadok and the sons of Israel in worshiping his Abba. If we are Israel, we ought to do the same even now. Note also how all the feasts of Yah are eternal and have never been set aside. Now the prince, this is me talking now, that was all Moshe. The prince's part will be by the community offerings, since he is sovereign over the community. There is no indication as to how the bullock is chosen, except that he is without blemish. A blemish is an obvious infection or scar, and a bullock is, at most, a maturing, though not fully mature, male bovine, or one that has been neutered for use as a meat source for his owner and his clients. Hebrews chapter 9 has a brief passage that helps illustrate what we'll be doing, what will be going on here, in verses 22 to 25. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Therefore, necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Mashiach is not entered into the holy places made with hands, figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of Elohim for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. Okay, that's my finish my quote from Hebrews. The Kohen Gadol would not, could not offer himself as Yeshua could, he being sinless and Yah incarnate. Now in verse 19, the Kohen Hagadol would give or apply the blood of the bullock to the four corners of the settel, the azara, to surround. This sounds like a canopy or a gazebo kind of structure within the Kodesh Kadashim. KJV seems to say it's the altar and its enclosure within the future Kodesh Kadashim. I have to think the KJV has got that right. This was to be done on the seventh day of the first month, month of Aviv, according to verse 20. The word that's translated reconcile is H3722, kafar, to expiate, condone, placate, or cancel. I think I like the word kafar. This is done on the seventh day of the first month, 7 days before Pesach for the entire community. Everyone who errs and who is simple, okay? The simple is H6612, pati, one who is simple or silly. Sounds like me, doesn't it? The simple might transgress without having a clue as to his peril, so I kind of like to apply that to myself. Problem is, I know I'm not an idiot. Well, no more than Ken or Mark, anyway. And that's what I got through verse 20. And we're right about time to go, so...
Times I all right. Well, that takes us to the break. We'll pick it up when we get back. Thanks.
And I pray, don't take me soon, cause I am here for a reason. Sometimes in my tears I drown, but I never let it get me down. So when negativity surrounds, I know someday the Lord turns around, because I'm
Do-do-do-dum-do-be-do-dum-dum. Come-a-come-a-dum-do-be-do-dum-dum. Keeping Torah's a joy to do.
We are back. This is the second segment now of the Torah Teachers Roundtable, Tanakh edition, and the book of Ezekiel at this point. We're almost finished with chapter 45. I'm going to make the assumption that MP was finished just before the break there and continue reading through the end of chapter 45. Then we'll go to Ken. So it's talking about something that is going to come as a shock to a lot of the apostate church, the church that was sent away for whoring, for idolatry, and is still basically preaching things that are anathema to what Scripture says. Christmas and Easter, as opposed to his feast that he says not only to keep forever, but reminds us of right here. All right, in the first month, it says, on the 14th day of the month, you shall observe the Pesach, and a hag, a feast of 7 days, unleavened bread shall be eaten. And on that day, the prince shall prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bull for a chatat, a sin offering. On the 7 days of the feast, he shall prepare a burnt offering, that's olah, for lifted up, to Yahuwah, 7 bulls and 7 rams without blemish, daily for 7 days, and a kid of the goats daily for a chatat, a sin offering. And he shall prepare a grain offering of 1 ephah for each bull and 1 ephah for each ram, together with a hin of oil for each ephah. On the seventh, and the seventh month here is, the word is added in the English, but it does make sense because it says on the 14th day of the month, at the Chag, the feast, he shall do likewise for 7 days, according to the sin offering, the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the oil. So we're coming up on this time of the seventh month here pretty soon, and again, one of those things that he says to keep forever. All right, Ken, let's go to you.
All righty. We should note, I'm going to kind of synopsize all of this, not get into the details of what the offerings entail and such. We should note that Yah is still giving importance to these 2 7-day periods. One is in the spring and one is in the fall.
Huh.
And these, oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
No, I just was saying, isn't that amazing? Almost like there's something they're supposed to be telling us there.
They shouldn't have to, though, should they?
Yeah, you'd think it would be obvious. Maybe it is.
Yeah, some of us are practicing these things year after year.
Well, I think there's a point for practicing them. That's at least the obvious part. He says to keep doing it, and there must be a reason for it. Whether people figure it out or not depends on whether they do it. But there you go.
Right. And these are thematically connected with our Messiah's first and second coming. That's what always blows my mind, is that, Christianity puts so much emphasis on Messiah, on the anointed one. But yet they don't give any importance to these great and wonderful, special days of their Creator, which are all about such a Messiah. It's as if they don't care, even though they're all about the one who they adore and worship. You know? Very, very strange, I find, anyway. but yet, these are these days are treated very similarly in this day of Ezekiel's temple. The offerings and atonements should mirror each other. And considering this is to occur in the Sabbath or seventh millennium, I sure hope we all see how such times should never have been lost as they have. They were proclaimed in the days of Moshe, and they should have continued through time. we know that Christianity no longer values these important times that our Creator has deemed as such. And I know I just mentioned this too, didn't I? But in any case, we will continue keeping such days even in the coming millennium. And a matter of fact, we also read a little bit about this in Zechariah 14 when it touches upon the fall feast day of Sukkot and how those who may not come to Jerusalem to meet with the prince who is at the throne, they will not be given rain in their land, which means we should see that there is still sin in those coming days. And that's why we see sin offering here as well, don't we? So, yes, we can see this is the seventh millennium and not most assuredly not the eighth, because the eighth is when all sin is put away, right? And we would actually begin eternity on that eighth day or eighth millennium. So this is even more proof in seeing the sin offerings for the people and for the priests and for the prince, etc. You know, so it's very important even in this day that we all be forgiven our sins, that all blemishes are covered. You know, that was that word kafar, a matter of fact, that I heard Mark Patron touch on earlier about the, I think the English word reconcile, was it not? I think the word was kafar.
Kafar, correct.
Yeah, kafar, which when I look at the Strong's, it means to cover, to atone, to cleanse, disannul, and forgive, be merciful. Kind of reminds me of, or sounds a little bit like Kippur or Kippurim.
That's where the word comes
from. Atonement. Yes, that's right.
That's where Kippur comes from.
Kafan. Right. And a matter of fact, what is often translated as mercy seat in the King James especially, is the word kepareth, which is that
exactly.
Slab in between the Ten Commandments written on two tablets, which is a picture of our hearts, and who is above it, who is the Father, right? So this is this slab that's in between, which shows mercy, and it shows a covering of one's heart, you know, and what apparently what one has done in their lifetime. So let's always pray for his mercy. let's always pray that he doesn't see our sins so clearly and he covers it. Anyway, that's all that I have for the till the end of the chapter. I yield the mic.
All right. Let me jump in here. I'll do the same and we'll move on to chapter 46. Verses 21-25, Pesach, that is H-6453, is the center of this part of the chapter. The word is from H-R-6452, Pesach, which means to strip or to walk unevenly, to hesitate. I can see how that root covers almost everything Yah does for us as we celebrate Pesach. Pesach is about skipping the consequences of our transgressions by placing the penalty for them on the head of an innocent bystander who, in Yeshua's case, accepted the penalty on himself so that we could walk away free, innocent, via his substitutionary atonement for all and each of us, which he, Yah incarnate, only could have done. Hallelujah, Yeshua. He will be the king, and he will offer an offering of a par, that is, pei resh, a bullock, for a chata, which means a sin offering. Okay, so H-2403 is from the Hebrew root 2398, which is chata, which means to remove from the source of life or sin. From the source of life, or rather, it means sin. When we sinned, we removed ourselves from the source of life. Yeah. When this offering was offered, as it was by Yeshua on his tree, it removed both the sin and the spiritual death that was its result. Okay, and I have a note here. This is on Chata. Yeshua both became our sin and bore the penalty for our sin in our stead once for all, as the innocent bullock did in type for all those centuries, roughly 40 centuries. Okay, now I think that the prince offered the burnt offerings of 7 rams, 7 bullocks each day, and a kid of the goat each day for 7 days. That is a lot of bloodshed, and it would tend to drive the point home that the wages of sin truly is death. 15 animals offered each day for 7 days. 105 innocent animals got to die for all of, in all of our steads, every Pesach week, for my sins and for your sins. And ultimately, Yah himself in the flesh of Yeshua took all the sins of all the people who had lived or would ever live on himself, the innocent for the guilty. Verse 24 shows all of the mincha, that is the grain and bread offerings, that the prince, the nasi, offers for his own and the congregation's sins. In the millennium, we will partake of the Pesach with Yah Yeshua and his Talmudim, actually as his Talmudim. And in verse 25, it reiterates that all of that innocent blood that was shed as propitiation for our sins would be done yearly during Pesach week. That should sober us all up. Okay? They keep this up every year to remind themselves that this is this death that they're showing is on them. They're the ones that have killed this thing because it has taken our place on the altar. Anyway, that's what I got through chapter 45, and we can jump into 46 if you'd like.
Okay, I'm ready. Are you ready, Ken?
I want to throw one more thing in.
Sure.
Should I go ahead?
Go ahead.
Okay. I wanted to touch on one thing that I forgot to talk about in terms of the doorposts, okay? One very important thing about the doorposts, and this truly is thematically connected with our Mashiach. If you take a look at Shemot or Exodus chapter 21, he begins to talk about judgments. And the first thing he talks about is if one buys a Hebrew servant, and that servant serves him for 6 years, on the 7th year, he shall free him. Okay?
Right.
Now if that servant came with a wife, then on that 7th year, the husband and wife and their children can go out free.
Yes.
But there is a little stipulation here that says that if the servant shall plainly say,
Wait a minute.
You
skipped over one part.
I love my master.
Stay with him.
You skipped over one
part. I'm sorry?
You skipped over a part, Ken. And that is, it says also that if the master has given a wife to the slave, then the wife does not go out. She, in fact, comes from the master, stays with the master. And I've always thought that was fascinating because, essentially, so does the Almighty State. It says if the state gives you a wife and you solemnize it and ask permission, then the master and the master owns the wife and the children that come from it. And ironically, and disturbingly to a lot of folks, that is consistent with Scripture. It's just not something people need to be signing up for and need to be aware of.
Right.
Yeah. In this case, the master would be likened to a father, meaning that, you know, the husband came afterwards, after the oneness between the master and the wife, and the possible kids, etc. Anyway, in the case where they came together and they are able to go free, But the servant says, I love my master and my wife and my children. I will not go out free. It then says, then his master shall bring him first to the judges. He will also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost, the mezuzah.
Right.
And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Now think about that, because that's us, folks.
Yep.
That's us who love our master. And we've been judged, okay? This is a judgment thing as well. So we've been judged uprightly, and we are accepted. We're waived before the Father as an acceptable fruit.
The key here, I will contend, is that it's important that we understand which master. So there are lots of people, unfortunately, that will say, I love my master, the Almighty State, Big Brother. I will serve him forever. And they don't get it.
Oh.
And as you know, it was common among those who were, in fact, servants, bondservants of the Most High. Paul said this repeatedly. Others did as well. I am, in fact, a bondservant. So I love that master. And again, choose this day whom you will serve is the key. We have to know you cannot serve two masters.
Oh, amen to that. Well, we just know that if this is one who reads scripture, then they know the right master. If they value his word, then they're going to know this. So that's good, right?
You would hope so.
That's
and yet sometimes, Ken, I have grave doubts about it with respect to a lot. And that's why it is, I think, that is important. We encourage folks, study to show yourself approved. Read the scriptures for yourself. Make sure you understand, because it is also true we have inherited lives from our fathers.
Amen. I'm into that. So, yeah, I just wanted to add that in. Somehow I forgot about it. So we can move on.
Okay, are we set to read?
We got about 5-6 minutes yet.
Yeah, let's go ahead and read into chapter 46 here. It's going to talk about a little bit of how the worship service is going to go, what he wants, and of course that's different than what we would see on in a lot of places nowadays. Thus says Yahuwah Eloheka, the gateway of the inner court that faces toward the east shall be shut the 6 work days. But on the Sabbath, it shall be open. Does that mean sun god day? Nope, the real Sabbath. And on the days of the new moon, it shall be opened. And that's kind of interesting. I've seen some discussions. As you know, there's lots of argument over the calendar. I don't want to go there today, but at least I don't want to go there today. But I know that a lot of people say, hey, you know, there are references to the new moon. Here's one where the creator of the universe is saying it's important to him too. So it's your moons and your Sabbaths we hear a lot about that are pagan, but on the other hand, when it's his, and it is, then it's important we understand that. It's going to be the gates of the inner court is going to be open on those days. The prince shall enter by the way of the vestibule of the gateway from the outside and stand by the gatepost. The priest shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offering. So his olah and his shalamim, those two offerings, he shall worship at the threshold of the gate. Then he shall go out, but the gate shall not be shut until morning. Let me read one more verse, and we'll go to you this time, MP. Likewise, the people of the land shall worship at the entrance to this gateway before Yahuwah on the Sabbaths and on the new moons. All right, go ahead, MP.
All right, thank you. I'm going to just cover verses 1 and 2. It's going to take a few minutes here. Azamra has this on verse 1. They say, this is the gate of the center courtyard of the temple. It will be closed during the week because neither the people nor the Nasi will normally come to the temple on weekdays, but only on the Shabbats and new moons. For this reason, the east gate will then be opened to enable them to prostrate themselves towards the opening of the temple and the Holy of Holies. And it says, see Metzudas David on verse 1. In the words of Ramchal, the east gate is a place of the most intense light and power and cannot be opened for the creatures of the lower worlds except on the Shabbat and the new moon. This is because it is in direct alignment with the great gate, the center column, and must therefore be kept closed. It can only be opened for the prince, namely the messianic king. Because of his great strength and paramount importance, this gate will be open for him, but no one else will be able to enter except on those 2 days. On these days, the Shekinah receives a very great light indeed from Tiferet. For this reason, this gate will be opened on those 2 days, and the people will come to prostrate themselves and share its great light. That's according to Ramchal, Rabbi Moshe Chaim Luzzatto, in his book Mishneh Elyon. Now, Treasury of Scripture Knowledge is a Christian commentary and is often spot on correct. Sometimes it misses the mark, and it does so very well. Here is an instance. Whether the rules for public worship were here laid down were designed to be offered in those things wherein they differed from the law of Moshe in the ministrations of the Second Temple is not certain. In the latter history of the Jewish church, they call it a church, TSK, the law of Moshe only was followed except in the corruption of following the traditions of the fathers. Okay, Christianity, and this is my commentary on that. Christianity's arrogance against Judaism is sometimes appalling to me, as in the arrogance of the calling the synagogue the Jewish church, as if Yeshua HaMashiach was not himself a Jew. He did not come to create a new system of worship, but to reform in his father's image the existing system. Treasury Scripture Knowledge also has a comment on the gate of the inner court. Will it agree with Azamra? Let's see. The prophet had before observed that the east gate of the outer court was shut and was told that it must only be opened for the prince. And now he is informed that the gate of the inner court on the east was also shut and is to be opened only on the Shabbat and new moons until the evening. This is true because the prince spoken of is the risen Yeshua, who will rule over the worship system of the millennium and the Olam Haba, the world to come, through his princes, the rabbis. The medieval church was a mixture of imperial Roman paganism and Jewish traditions of men, and had been bastardized even further by the early Roman Catholic fathers until it is almost unrecognizable as related to Yehovah's system of worship. Moshe Konyakowski's Restoration Scriptures have this note on verse 1. It, that is the temple, will be open to remind Israel of just how set apart are Shabbat and Rosh Chodesh. That's the truth. Now, verse 2 has the prince, Yeshua. This is the millennial and beyond the temple of Yah, entering by the porch of the east gate, which means that he is facing the altar of burnt offering and the Kodesh Kadashim and worshiping Yah Avinu as the sun is rising behind him. Here's TSK on prepare. They say, or offer, as the word asah frequently denotes. The whole of this seems to intimate the constant, reverential, and exemplary attendance of kings.
All right, we are at the break. We will be back after the top of the hour.
Don't take me soon, because I am here for a reason. Sometimes in my tears I drown, but I never let it get me down. So when negativity surrounds, I know someday it'll all turn around. Because all my life I've been waiting for, I've been praying for the people to say that we don't want to fight no more. There'll be no more war, and our children will pay. Sometimes I let the moon.
Welcome to the Torah Teachers Roundtable, Apostolic Edition, with your hosts Rob Miller, Mark Patron, and yours truly, Mark Call. We hope you'll find this discussion entertaining, thought-provoking, and that above all, you'll be like the Bereans and search out the scriptures for yourself, see if these things be true.
I've been praying for
for the people to say that we don't want to fight no more. There'll be no more fighting, and our children will pay.
All right, we are back, and the music is almost finished. We got somebody with an open mic there, and lots of noise. But in any case, we didn't quite let MP finish, I think, when the music came up. So let me go back to him and let him do that. Go ahead, Mark.
All right, thank you. I'm going to move back just a little bit. Starting to comment on verse 2, and I'm going to get the lead into that. Moshe Konyakowski's Restoration Scriptures have this note on verse 1. They said, if it, that is the temple, will be open to remind Israel of just how set apart are Shabbat and Rosh Chodesh. Verse 2 has Prince Yeshua, this is the millennial and beyond temple of Yah. Verse 2 has Prince entering by the porch of the east gate, which means that he is facing the altar of burnt offering and the Kodesh Kadashim and worshiping Yah Avinu as the sun is rising behind him. Here's TSK on prepare. They say, or offer, as the word asah frequently denotes. The whole of this seems to intimate the constant, reverential, and exemplary attendance of kings on the pure ordinances of religion in the approaching, flourishing days of the church. Chumash, comment on verse 2, is interesting and keeps to the point. The gates, hall, projected out of the gate and into the outer courtyard. The mental imagery is very cool indeed. The priests are preparing or have prepared the shalom offerings for the prince to offer to Yah as the sun is rising behind and its glory overcome by the most glorious presence of Yah the Prince, which glory is only overcome by the most glorious presence of Yah Avinu. This stuff writes itself. Again, Moshe Konyakowski's comment on verse 2 says this, in the Atid Lavo sacrifices, Yahushua will teach both Israel and all worship must be directed toward Abba Yehovah. We will watch him in action. He will work hand in glove with the B'nai Tzadok, the sons of Tzadok, the righteous one. That's what I got through verse 2, and I'm going to quit there and give Ken a shot at it.
All right, go ahead, Ken.
Well, most certainly, brother. Verses 1 and 2 seem to be very specific in the periods of the opening of the East Gate, which we know is reserved specifically for the prince.
Right.
So not only is it shut during the 6 working days, but it's shut in the evenings as well. In other words, it is specific to point out that the gate is open on the day of the Sabbath. And yes, the word day or yom is there in the Hebrew, though in the King James Version, they have removed it. Okay.
Oh, now, that right.
Yes, that is right. But yet in many other translations, Sabbath day is actually there. So it's just the King James. It's one of the few that is in error here.
How dare you say
sorry.
That.
In any case, many other translations do say Sabbath day, but it is specified that both on the Sabbath and on the first day of each month or the beginning of months, the gate is open, but is closed in the evening. As soon as evening draws near, it closes. I believe this is why our Messiah specified this fact in the following verse. This is Yochanan or John 11 verse 9. And Yahushua answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone may walk in the day, he doth not stumble, but the light of this world he doth see. And if anyone may walk in the night, he stumbleth, because the light is not in him. And thus I believe the Sabbath is a daytime keeping, but not to continue at night. Yah through Ezekiel is very specific in that the gate would be closed in the evening thereafter. And I do believe that if Yah thought that a 24-hour day began at night, that he would not have mentioned the evenings in these verses. There'd be no need for them. So I know that's just one of my differences in the keeping of time. And I did want to mention that, as MC mentioned, it was important to Yah that these days of the Sabbath and the beginning of months is important. I don't believe it's so important that we render it as a moon, because the word for moon is the Hebrew word yerech, okay? And yerech has nothing to do with and does not sound like and is not thematically connected to, with regards to the Hebrew wording, to the word kodesh, which is this word for the beginning of months, which I see in the King James translated as new moon. So I'm one of those who believes that the Jews, you know, after they came out of Babylonian captivity, whom were moon worshipers, that they literally changed the definition and came out with a new definition. Just like in the last 50 years, we came out with a new definition for the word gay. It used to be a good word, and now man has twisted it into something wicked.
Well, they twisted shall not be infringed and even shall not in so many respects. So, yeah, the meaning of words is one of those things that the satanic host has used to twist all kinds of stuff. Nothing new there. Let me add this, Ken, and I'm certainly happy. As I would say, I don't have a dog in this hunt. Those two words, yarek and chodesh, lots and lots of discussion on that. The thing that's always fascinated me, and honestly, I don't know the answer to this question, but I know that in lots of cases where they were doing things wrong, Yeshua called them out on it. He said, by your traditions, you have made the commandments of Yah of no effect. And so the question is, what were they doing? My understanding, and I could be wrong, as MP likes to say, is that when the new moon was sighted, they would blow the shofar, and that it would be echoed up and down the mountains. Also, they would light fires and so forth. So there was a way of essentially relaying certain times. But here's what I don't see. I don't see a place in the scripture, and so scripture is silent, and I guess that's my indication to be silent too, other than, hey, if they were doing it wrong, he didn't call them out. If they were doing it right, well, the point is, he doesn't say much about it at all. So we don't hear any comment about whether you guys got that right or got that wrong. We do know that he kept the Sabbath, and he did those kind of things. So no doubt on that score. And he didn't say you're on the wrong day either. Go ahead, Ken, first.
So true. No, I'm with you on about everything you said. I agree.
Yep.
And I just think that we should never stop seeking the truth and speaking it out. Not to simply accept what the masses might think is right. That's how I feel anyway. So I just wanted to throw that out there for those who are interested in looking at what the truth might be, or, you know, what their eyes and their hearts may show them as they read such words. Because, yeah, we each see things a little bit differently at times. I know that.
Oh, yeah.
Anyway, that's what I had through verse 2.
All right. Good.
Okay, you got anything?
Have we read verses 3 through 5 yet?
No, let's see. That's about where I stopped. So, likewise, the people of a land shall worship at the entrance of the gateway on those two times, Sabbath and new moons. The burnt offering that the priest shall offer to Yahuwah on the Sabbath day will be 6 lambs without blemish and a ram without blemish, and the grain offering, an ephah for a man, and the grain offering for the lambs, as much as he wants to give, as well as a hin of oil with every ephah. On the day of the new moon, now I'm curious, do you have it sitting there, Ken? That's Kadesh probably, or is it? It shall be a young bull without blemish.
Yes, of course it is.
6 lambs and a ram, they shall be without blemish. And he shall prepare, I'll pause after this one, he shall prepare a grain offering of an ephah for a bull, an ephah for a ram, as much as he wants to give for the lambs, and a hin of oil with every ephah. So let's pause there. And go ahead, Ken, we'll go to you first.
All right.
Oh, me? Okay. Yeah, I just wanted to say, yeah, each time we do see these words in the King James New Moon, behind that is the word Kodesh. So that's what we will always see for the, right. For the translation of New Moon. It'll be the word Kodesh, which again, I would say is the first day of a month. Okay. anyway, so I'm beginning to see why Yah has dedicated such a large space in the outer court, considering there may be quite a large congregation worshiping and enjoying the prince's endeavors at the porch of the gate, while he offers all unto Yah on the days of the Shabbat and of the first day of the months. His offering is specific and should be the same at each occurrence that we're seeing here. Okay. But in any case, it just dawned on me in reading these verses that he's doing this on the porch, meaning on the, as he's coming up to the gate that is to get to the inner courtyard. So he's still, walking from the outer courtyard, and from there, it appears he's doing things, you know. He's probably over at these little tables on the north side, remember, where the Zadokites would be, let's say, taking the offerings and cutting them up, et cetera, you know, doing things like this. So I would think that he's on this outside of the inner courtyard, outside of the gate itself, but at the porch where you're coming up unto the gate, right? And around that, you have this huge outer courtyard area. And what a perfect place for the people to wait for him and to worship right there with him while he's there doing his thing, right? It may be one of the reasons anyway why it's such a large area is what I'm thinking, you know? Anyway, that's kind of what dawned upon me. You know, one thing I also noticed when I was remembering a few chapters back, how when there were seven, you know, when it was specified about the, 7 day, chags or feasts, that there were like seven of an animal, like seven lambs, I believe it was. But yet when it's a single day, like on a Sabbath or the first day of the month, it's a count of six lambs without blemish. It's probably good to note that because he may be changing. I believe he has. Yah has changed some of the, not only the animals themselves, but the number of animals as well between these different events, between when they were done in the Torah and when they're done this time. I believe there are some very slight changes in all of that. Do y'all have any recollection of the either numbers or the types of animals and et cetera?
There are some differences here, but without comparing them, I can't explain what they actually are.
Yeah. Yeah, it would take a lot of time to compare all of that. I usually don't have that kind of time.
Right.
Anyway, yeah, that's all I have through, verse 7.
Okay. Well, I'm going to cover through verse 5 anyway. in the Olam Haba, we will be holy as well, and able to enter the temple of Yah to worship on the Shabbats and other Kadosh days throughout the year. Yechezkel tells us that the holy days, the Shabbats and new moons, are ours to observe and to keep Kadosh, holy. Now, Zamra has this on verse 4, 4 through 8 actually. Verses 4 through 8 describe the offerings that the Nasi will bring on behalf of the people on the Shabbats, the new moons, and the festivals. So verse 4 says that the prince, the risen Yeshua, I don't know, but I think, will offer seven offering animals, six perfect lambs and one perfect ram. The lambs represent us, the Kohanim, while the ram represents Yeshua, our Kohen Gadol. This will truly be a kingdom of priests to Yah. TSK on the burnt offering has this. The proportions of the burnt offerings and also of the meat and drink offerings are very different here from those prescribed in the Mosaic Law. The meat offering under the law was only 3/10 of an ephah to a bullock, 2/10 for a ram and 1/10 for a lamb, and the 4th part of an hin of oil. Now, that's what I'm quoting on him. Now, if you don't remember what he said a few minutes ago on 45:17, here's the verse again. And it shall be the prince's part, burnt offerings and meat offerings and drink offerings in the feasts and in the new moons and in the Shabbats, in all solemnities of the house of Israel, he shall prepare the sin offering and the meat offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings to make reconciliation for the house of Israel. That's the prince doing all that. That will be Yeshua's part in the millennial kingdom, which may be right around the corner. The signs are getting more and more obvious as the winding down of the world order continues. And just watch what's going on in the news, and you'll understand where I'm coming from there. Please notice that in verse 5, that the meat offering has none of what we think of as meat. Ain't no flesh involved. The word that's translated as meat is mincha, which is a form of the Hebrew nacha, which means to satisfy, with a mem prefix. So it means to satisfy with, or with satisfying. In other words, Yah is satisfied with this offering. That's what I got through verse 5, if anybody would like to jump ahead. I'll go to verse 10 if you'd like.
Ken, you got anything you want to add?
No, my next comments are verses 8 through 11.
Okay.
Maybe you can read through up to 11 and then
if you,
both continue.
Are you okay with that, MP? Ready to move on?
Okay.
Okay. So when the prince enters,
And let me take it for 9 through 10 and then Ken can catch up.
Sure.
Do you want to do that now? When the prince enters.
Yeah, go ahead and read it.
He shall go in by way of the vestibule of the gateway and go out the same way. And I'm going to emphasize a few things here because it's an interesting contrast we're going to see coming up. So the prince enters, he goes in by the vestibule, goes out the same way. But when the people of the land come before Yahuwah on the appointed feast days, whoever enters by way of the north gate to worship shall go out by way of the south gate. And whoever enters by way of the south gate shall go out by way of the north gate. And it's going to tell us what we just read here. He shall not return by the way of the gate through which he came, but he shall go out through the opposite gate. And then I'll read one more verse. We'll go to MP. The prince shall then be in their midst. When they go in, he shall go in. And when they go out, he shall go out. Okay. Go ahead, Mark.
All right. Continuing in the mincha offerings in the millennial temple, we have an offering on the day of Rosh Chodesh, the new moon or the new month. 8 animals are offered, a perfect young bullock, 6 lambs, and a ram, all without blemish of any sort. Verse 7 then talks about another meat offering, and again, it has nothing to do with flesh, but food as in fruits and vegetables. An ephah, or the perfect, for the perfect bullock, a young male bovine, 6 lambs and a ram, all perfect, and a hin of oil. And hin is a liquid measure, and it is not specified how many or whatever measurement, of whatever measurement. I assume, therefore, that an hin is not very large. Etymological Dictionary Biblical Hebrew has only a liquid measure for an hin, now, which is exactly how Azamra describes it. So there must not be a rabbinic consensus on what this word means, other than it's a liquid measure. Verse 9 speaks of the solemn feasts, plural, so I assume that what follows is very general as to the feasts of Yah. It looks like the people are to enter the temple by one gate and continue through to the opposite gate from the one that they entered. And since there is no western gate in Yechezkel's temple, they either enter the north and south or south gates and then depart by the opposite gate. And now TSK's comment on verse 9 makes sense to me. When the people, this may intimate that everything should be regulated in divine worship so as to prevent disorder and interruption, and also that men should go forward and make progress in religion and not turn their backs upon Elohim. The just plain folk would enter either the north or the south gate and exit via the other, which I think symbolizes they're using the straight as in narrow gate, that they would not turn to another path. And it would be physically impossible for people traveling north-south axis to turn their backs on the Shekinah to the west or the sun to the east. Okay, Zamra has this on verses 9 and 10, and I'll finish very shortly. Verses 9 and 10 describe how the people will enter and pass through the temple precincts when fulfilling the commandment to appear there on the festivals. That's Exodus 23:17. Normally, it is not permitted to take a shortcut directly through the temple or through a synagogue, entering on one side and going out on the other, according to Baruch 62b. But here, the text explicitly instructs people and the Nasi to enter from the north and exit from the south, or vice versa, on the festivals. In the words of Ramchal, the obligation to appear in the temple on festivals has the purpose of reconnecting the branches with their roots three times a year. The roots are divided into two, one on the right, one on the left. The pilgrims, the branches, must enter by one gate, proceed across the temple, and leave by the opposite gate in order for all of the roots to be joined to one another and thus become interconnected and unified. When this happens, it is said, "And who is like your people Israel? One nation in the earth." That's who they are. That's according to 2 Samuel 7:3 and Ramchal Mishneh Elyon. Now, Moshe Konyakowski's Restoration Scriptures comment on verse 9 says this: "This is symbolic of moving forward and never backward in our walk with Yah." God, I love that. Okay, so on verse 10, Moshe gives us this insight. Moshe Konyakowski, following Yeshua as our older brother on a daily basis. This is what Yah wants from us all, to pay attention to what's going on in front of our eyes and act in obedience to his instructions. That's what I got through verse 10.
Okay, Ken?
Yeah, it's mentioned here a couple more times that the prince shall come and go through the east gates, and then the people will come and go through the north and south gates, actually never leaving the same gate that they came. And we see that the feasts and appointed times mentioned here in verse 11, which are the Chags, that's Strong's number H2280T82, and Moadim.
Okay, we are at the break. We'll pick it up at the bottom of the hour after this.
I pray, don't take me soon, cause I am here for a reason. Sometimes in my tears I drown, but I never let it get me down. So my negativity surrounds, I know something, need an alternative, because all my life I've been waiting for, I've been praying for the people to say that we don't want to fight no more, there'll be no more war, and our children will pay.
Do-do-do-do-dum-do-do-do-dum-dum. Come a come a dum do be do dum dum. Come a come a dum do be do dum dum. Keeping Torah's a joy to do. Let's say that line bound by the law, the 16 and many more. Dum dum dum.
All right. We are back, folks. Last segment for today of the Torah Teachers Roundtable. And we will go back to Ken, let him pick it up, and then we'll – I don't think we'll finish the chapter, but we'll get a good ways through it here. So go ahead, Ken.
Sure. Let me reiterate just this one little point here at the beginning that it's mentioned a couple more times that the prince shall come and go through the east gates, but also the people will come and go through the north and south gates, never leaving through the same gate that they came. You know what? I'm going to separate verse 11 off. I'm not going to get into that. So I believe the reason for this, that the people come in one gate and they go in the opposite, is that they're literally going straight through, okay, his walk, okay? If you look at it in terms of a straight line, it's kind of like that they're walking straight, you know? They're not really veering too much, anyway. When they get to the house, and let's say they go into the house, well, yeah, they're going to make a little turn there, but they're still going to get back on the path, and they're going to keep straight through these gates. And you know what? This way, everybody will pass by everyone else, if you think about it, you know? If someone comes through the north gate and they have to leave through the south, they're most likely going to at least pass by anyone who's come in the south gate and will exit through the north. Mm-hmm. You know, they will pass each other. Whereas if it were the other way around, if they came in the north and went out the north, they may actually not even see somebody who came in the south and exited.
That's
the south.
Right.
Yeah. And also it's probably good too, the fact, and it's mentioned this in verse 10, that the prince will be in the midst of them. Just like the father is in the midst, isn't he? Mm-hmm. I think that's a cool thing that we see the prince being likened to the father in spirit here, in that he is in their midst, you know? So if they all have to go completely through his sanctuary and his, you know, the whole temple structure, then pretty much everybody will see everyone, most likely, and the prince will be in the midst of them at some time or another. And that will be a blessing for everyone, you know? It would definitely be more of a blessing if they do it this way than coming and going out the same gate. So isn't it nice how y'all thinks of these little things? I just think that's too cool. Anyway, that's what I have through verse 10.
Okay. All right. We'll let somebody answer the phone and then go ahead. Let's Mark. Well, yeah. Do you have more to add?
Yeah. It was, did I cover through verses, verse 15? Don't remember.
I doubt
speaks
it.
Of feasts and solemnities, verse 11.
No.
Nope. No, we need to read up through there, don't we?
Oh,
yeah, okay.
We haven't read it, so
yeah,
I doubt you've covered
through 15.
It. Okay, so, let's see, where were we? The prince shall go in their midst. At the festivals and the appointed feast days, the grain offering shall be an ephah for a bull, ephah for a ram, as much as anybody wants, as he wants to give for the lambs. Now, when the prince makes a voluntary olah, a burnt offering, or a voluntary shalamim, a peace offering to Yahuwah, the gate that faces toward the east shall then be opened for him. And he shall prepare the burnt offering and the peace offerings, as he did on the Sabbath day. Then he shall go out, and after he goes out, the gate shall be shut. You shall daily make a burnt offering to Yahuwah of a lamb of the first year without blemish. You shall prepare it every morning, and you shall prepare a grain offering with it every morning, a sixth of an ephah and a third of a hin of oil in to moisten with fine flour, the fine flour. This grain offering is a perpetual ordinance. Again, it's a le'olah, to be made regularly to Yahuwah. Thus it says, they shall prepare the lamb, the grain offering, and the oil as a regular burnt offering every morning. All right. And the only comment I'll make to that is, again, yeah, there are some differences there without going into all the specifics, but we still have a morning lamb and an evening lamb that's referenced earlier in the Torah, obviously. That was perpetual. This does seem to be something which is going, again, to be offered. It certainly looks like that assumes if it hasn't already happened, and I'm one that doesn't believe that it has, not all was finished in 70 AD, then this is something still to come. Okay, go ahead, Mark.
All right, thank you. Yeah, Zamra has this on verses 11 to 15, and it's really long, so be careful. Verses 11 to 12 describe the festival and freewill offerings of the Nasi, the prince, while verses 13 through 15 give the details of the daily continual offering in the temple. Okay, that's Zamra. What do you say we get a look? In verse 11... it speaks of the feasts and solemnities. The feast in KJV lingo is a chag, okay? While a solemnity is a moed or a moad. In either of these, the grain offering is an ephah, which can be almost any basketful. We Americans think of a bushel or a peck, and I have no doubt that these are close, if not right on, to what Yah had in mind here. You may correct me if I'm mistaken. I'm never wrong. Anyway, that's what's really wonderful about verse 11 is that Yah leaves a lot of wiggle room. The idea is that if you can be generous, you should be. And if you can't afford much, you don't have to. But the more sacrificially you can stretch, the better your reward will be next season. If you show him your generosity in tithing, he will be very likely supply you with more to give next time. Yah loves a cheerful giver, and he will reward you for it. He might even do so in kind. Now, verse 12. Says the prince who offers Yah a voluntary burnt or peace offering voluntarily, it must have been so unusual that Yah repeated himself, someone, I assume Yah himself, would then open the east gate of the temple, I assume so that the sun would rise on that prince, and that he, the prince, shall prepare his offerings, burnt or peace, or both, on the Shabbat day, and the prince will leave by the east gate. And after getting beyond it, the prince would close that gate. Now, I couldn't help but notice that the KJV says one shall shut the gate. The KJV translator seems to assume that the prince would not shut the gate himself, but leave it to a minion, which is not surprising considering that English kings didn't do very much for themselves, which is why the KJV seems to be astonished that this prince king is doing anything for himself. Okay? Think of Prince Harry. What a piece of... Anyway, verse 13 seems to tell the priest king that he is expected to prepare and offer the offering himself every morning. I would assume first thing. TSK has a comment. Thou shalt daily, okay, is what it starts with. It is observable that there is nothing said about the evening sacrifice or the additional lamb morning and evening on the Shabbat, which makes an important difference between this and the old laws, and is probably an intimation of what change in the external forms of religion which are coming in the Messiah should introduce. Okay, the coming of Messiah should introduce. Now, verse 14 tells the prince that he is expected to prepare a meat offering, a mincha, every morning. We call flesh foods meat, but this is talking about a baked good, bread and such, as we see in the middle of the verse. He is to do this every morning, which is actually a boker, which means a plow, break forth, to plow or to break forth, which is what happens as the sun rises, isn't it? Though the EDBH defines Bakar, as to distinguish differences. Perhaps when the prince or king was presented the cakes, he would divide which looked better to eat, and having chosen, decide it's good enough to eat the less physically attractive as well. This will be an olam kadosh, it says, perpetual ordinances toward Yah. I think that Yah expects the king to do for himself and is pleased when he does for himself. Verse 15 summarizes the previous verse by saying, that's what I want you to do every morning forever. And that's what I got through verse 15. Ken?
Okay. Verse 11, like MP was saying, we see these two words, chag, which is Strong's number 2282, and moedim, Strong's number 4150 in the Hebrew. And these are specified actually in detail in Leviticus or Vayikra chapter 23, which detail all such important times to our Creator. And thus for us throughout the year, with the exception of, by the way, in, you won't find in Vayikra 23 the beginning of months. And isn't that interesting? Because that's the one that we tend to have a little issue with. actually, if anybody's familiar with or has looked at what was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls called the Book of Jubilees, you'll find out that in the Book of Jubilees it states that this error would be put forth in terms of the calendar and how it would be changed. And when it's made into a lunar calendar, there is a 10-day offset, as much as a 10-day error. That's mentioned in the Book of Jubilees, which was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. I find that interesting anyway. But it is rather odd that this first day of the month, Moed, is not mentioned in Vayikra or Leviticus chapter 23. But whereas all others are, including the weekly Shabbat. Okay, so both the weekly and the annual Moedim and Chags are mentioned in Vayikra or Leviticus 23, just for everyone to know. Verse 12, we see here in the King James Version the mentioning of a voluntary offering, or Nedabah. In the Hebrew, Strong's number 50, H5071. This is more often than not rendered as a free will offering throughout Scripture, and especially in Torah, you'll always see it rendered as free will offering in the King James Version. But it is interesting to see that when the prince desires to make such an offering, he is to face the east, and thus upon completion, he shall continue, it says, eastwardly to exit the east gate, and of course it is then shut. Like MP was mentioning, he saw this word written in the King James, the word one at the end of verse 12. One shall shut the gate. It's interesting, you also see that earlier in the verse, one shall open to him the gate. I know it says open him the gate, right. But I'm guessing that would be, it would be open for him or to him. You know, otherwise, why is him there at all, right?
There's no doorknob on the outside. That's why.
Yeah, there you go. That could be it too.
Which verse are you referring to again?
Don't shut it too without that doorknob.
Which verse?
That's right.
Ken, which verse? Which
but
verse?
Yeah, so.
Ken, which verse?
We're in verse 12. We
verse
see the
12
word
explicit.
One mentioned twice in italics.
Okay.
In the King James.
Oh, it's in italics.
Okay. So, right. Yes, right. In italics.
It's not actually added. In the text.
Right. It is added. But yeah, that is interesting to see that he shall continue going in this easterly direction until he finishes his burnt offering, etc., and he shall continue going forth in that direction. Verse 13 to 15, I believe we're still speaking of the prince when these verses begin with thou shalt. We see that in 13 and 14, thou shalt. Right. So it's kind of interesting because, you know, the prince here is kind of like doing priestly duties.
Yeah, I wonder who that could be.
Is very interesting because, hey, think of our Mashiach.
Exactly.
Isn't he sort of both? I mean, hasn't he been sort of both?
Yeah.
You know, he's been a priest and a prince. Matter of fact, Moshe was a good example of that as well.
Yep.
He was both a prince and a priest.
So was Joseph.
Right. And Joseph. Yeah. So, yeah, it's no wonder. But no evening sacrifice is mentioned. And thus, I wonder, this is just my thought, I believe that the night is not given the same attention as back in the Torah. But when verse 14 speaks of continually, that's the word tamid, or Strong's number H8548, and perpetual, which is the word olam, Strong's number H5769, this, I believe, would mean that it is forever.
Right. And you're right. I misread that when I was reading it a minute ago. Just to make that correction. Uh-huh. I misread that when I was reading it a minute ago. So, correct. Well, with respect to the evening.
Right. And, yeah, so verse 15 clarifies that it's an olah, or whole burnt offering, that is performed every morning. And this is done by the prince. Isn't that special? He's doing something special for us, just like the priest would in the Torah. I don't know. Maybe this is where the priesthood shares this duty with them or something. Maybe they are still doing it near or just before the evening. But I guess they'd have to, if they did it in the evenings, they'd probably have to go through the other gates in that case. So something to consider. But anyway, that's all I have through verse 15.
Okay. I'm still looking at the Hebrew there and trying to figure out whether or not.
You haven't read it yet, Mark.
Like I said, I was just looking at the verse 12 there and trying to figure out whether or not the hymn that was added was correct or not. And honestly, it's not obvious to me one way or the other. So I'll reserve judgment, but it looks, my first take was it looks like that was added in and that maybe the priest is going to open the gate himself. So they're suggesting, no, it's somebody else going to do it. And, I can't help but think that does matter, interestingly.
Okay. Can we, read 16 through 18 and, let me comment on that?
Okay. So, thus says Yahuwah Eloheka, if the prince gives a gift of some of his inheritance to any of his sons, or just of his inheritance, he gives a gift of his inheritance to his sons, then it shall belong to his sons. It shall be their possession by inheritance, which makes perfect sense. And the next is part that's interesting. But if he gives a gift of some of his inheritance to one of his servants, it shall be his until the year of liberty, the time that these things return to their rightful owner, in other words, after which it shall return to the prince. But his inheritance shall belong to his sons. It shall become theirs. So when he gives it, it stays given. Now, moreover, it says, the prince shall not take any of the people's inheritance by evicting them from their property. What a concept. He shall provide an inheritance for his sons from his own property, so that none of my people will be scattered or may be scattered from his property. And a couple of comments on that one briefly, and then we'll go to MP this time. None of my people will be scattered from their property, at least not unless they deserve it. And in this case, we know that he has warned that this would happen. And yet, by the time this prophecy is given, that's already in progress. So it's interesting to me that, there was a time when he said they would be scattered. We still are. And now, again, presuming this is a future time, and I believe that it is, then there will not be any more scattering after that. Now, he doesn't say he won't do it, but it certainly implies at this point that the prince isn't supposed to do it. And unlike before, remember, when he let Babylon and he let some of these other kings come in and do that, that doesn't seem to be the case anymore. All right, go ahead, MP. We got about 2 minutes all, by the way.
About 2.5 minutes, 3 minutes, right. Zamra has this on verses 16 through 18. They say, verses 16 through 18 revert to the subject of the rights of the Nasi over his designated territories, which were described in the previous chapter in Ezekiel 45 and 7. The perpetual ownership of these territories by the Nasi and his heirs will obviate the need for them to expropriate the lands of the people and oppress them. The Nasi is the prince. Okay, so Yad proclaims that if the prince king gives a gift to his son, that gift is that son's forever. And the son who received the gift from his Abba, the king, can pass that gift on to his own sons as he sees fit, since it was the king's gift. If Yah, the king, has given you anything, it is yours forever and cannot be legally taken from you by anyone. Most of our listeners have been given eternal life by our Abba Yehovah, as have all three of your radio hosts. No one can take your eternal life from you if you have received it from Yah. Period. Exclamation point. Can't happen. Will you receive everything you could have received from him but didn't? That's up to you, I think. Personal sin might be keeping you from receiving your all. So you need to search your own heart and decide if you need to repent of known but forgotten sin. Ask Yah to reveal it to you. He wants you to have all that you have earned or been gifted with. Only you can keep you from what is rightfully yours. Verse 17 seems to say that the king can give a gift to a servant for a time, but if the gift was inherited from his Abba, HaMelech, it will return to the king's heirs upon his death. And I would assume that the non-related recipient of the gift dies. The gift would revert to the king as it would upon the king's death. TSK has this on the phrase Year of Liberty. It says the Year of Jubilee is called the Year of Liberty because there has been a general release. All servants had their liberty, and all alienated estates returned to their former owners. Verse 18 says that the prince mustn't take by force. How else would he get it?
All right, well, we're going to pick up what the prince will take and talk about the rest of this next week. Hey, thanks, guys. Shalom, folks.